Good evening, folks. Let's open the word of prayer and get started. As you see, we have a very light topic tonight. Lord, thank you again for our time. Thank you for gathering people out of the comforts of their home, right off of a hard day of work, and the time of day when it would be best probably just to be sitting back watching TV. Thank you for bringing us here instead. Thank you, Lord, for your word. It's timeless. It challenges us. No matter how long ago it was written by you, and you are timeless. Pray, Lord, that you would show us what you would have us to know tonight. Make us better in this hour than when we came in, so that we leave better people, more motivated, motivated by what we know, more motivated as a result of what we're going to tell people about the good news of our Lord Jesus. And it's His name we pray. Amen. Battle of Gog and Magog. Not a misprint. Ezekiel 38. Turn there if you would. How many of you read it today? Okay. A couple of Christians in here. Okay, yesterday. If you've read it in your life. All right. And you all know exactly who Gog and Magog are, right? And you've come here tonight so that the brilliant one will tell you who they are. Let's wait for him to arrive, shall we? Folks, this is without a doubt in the study of eschatology. This is where when you drop your Bible, it should fall open to this because you've been there for so many years, and you've looked at it, and you've chopped it up in every Bible version you've looked at, and you're trying to make sense of it. You can make sense of it. It's not cryptic, per se, but it is trying to fit it into where the end times, where it should be in the end times, or at least where we think it should be, can be difficult. So let's take a shot at it tonight. Read a couple passages here, and then I've got some overhead slides for you to help you interpret as we finish the passages. Ezekiel 38. Incidentally, if you think Ezekiel is an obscure prophet and in chapters 38 and 39 are obscure, it just means you don't read. There's nothing obscure about anywhere we turn in the Bible. It's only obscure to those who never read it. It's all in context. Last week we looked at 36 and 37. We looked at God restoring Israel. It's very clear that God will restore His people. That He took them into captivity. He promises over and over saying, I will bring you back to the land. I will restore you. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will make you what I promised Abraham he would be, that his descendants would be. Israel today is not in that state of being. They have a state that they got in 1948. And they fought a war in 1967. It took 6 days. They took back Jerusalem. But they have still, largely, overall, rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah. And they are, as a result, enemies of God. Will they always be enemies of God? Absolutely not. God has a covenant with these people. And He will restore them. He has told us throughout the prophets in Ezekiel and Jeremiah in the most specific terms what His plan is. And I have told you, as we've looked at this since January, the basic plan, certainly the doctrine of this church, is that our next prophetic event we look forward to is the rapture of the church, those living today who profess Christ and those who have died in Christ, rise up from the ground, meet Christ in the air. It's not the second coming of Christ. Right after that point, there is a peace treaty made in Israel between the Antichrist and the people of Israel, and they will rebuild their temple. It will be shortly there after the rapture. From that peace treaty on, you can measure 7 years. During that seven-year time period, in the midpoint, there is a treaty. The treaty is broken. And the man who brokered the peace treaty in Israel, in the Middle East, who has made peace between Muslims and Jews, unheard of, will actually call worship to himself at the midpoint. It gets real ugly then, because the Jews are now being slaughtered and killed. And if you don't have the mark of the beast, you're not eating, you're not buying, you're in trouble. You're living underground. At the end of this time period, Christ returns with His raptured church and all the holy beings, all the holy angels. He comes back, He judges the sheep and the goats, and those who are still alive, which are only going to be the sheep, Matthew 25, 31 and following, which are believers in Christ, who have survived the seven-year tribulation, only these believers, and these believers only, I'm making myself clear, go into the millennial time period, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, millennium. The capital city is Jerusalem. And the people of God are all over the earth. No one has to tell anyone anymore about Jesus because the whole world is filled with the knowledge of the Lord. That is the indication of the new covenant. We read in Jeremiah 31, 31 and following. At the end of the millennial reign, there is eternity. And I've run out of room. Eternity goes in. We go into heaven, eternal heaven, the new heavens, the new earth, with the satellite city of the new Jerusalem, comes down out of heaven, rests upon the new earth, and we all live happily ever after. That's the story of the book of Revelation. In the book of Ezekiel, God promises that He will regather His people. I think He regathers them right here. They lived during the 7-year tribulation. And many Christians, we know, they're martyrs, they die during it, but some of them live. And the ones that live, live into the millennium. They have children and they populate the millennium. We looked at God's regathering of them in Ezekiel 36 and Ezekiel 37 and Ezekiel 38. All in that context of God doing what He promised to do for the Israelite people. Ezekiel says this, 38:1, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Gog in the land of Magog." And I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. You won't hear me say this often, but this is a bad translation from the New American Standard Bible. And it's not going to look like yours. And yours is, if yours looks different than the way I read it here, believe me, you've got the better version. Tell me, hold up your hand if it sounds different when I read it. "Set your face toward Gog, land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him." How many was it different? Okay, if you have a New American Standard Bible, it's the same. If you have an NIV, an ESV, how many of you have another version that says something different? Does it say chief? Does it say prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal? Or does it say the chief prince of Rosh? I'm sorry, the chief... Say again? Chief prince. Okay? How many of you... Yeah, you don't. Rosh is a Hebrew word. And we see it in our calendars today from Rosh Hosanna. But the Jewish New Year. It's the first day. It means first. It means chief. It means head, and they're just interpreting the Hebrew in the New American Standard Bible. It means head, and he's talking about the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Now, many, the reason it's very misleading, because people will say Rosh sounds like Russia, and Meshech sounds like Moscow, and Tubal sounds like Tobolsk, sounds like Russian territories. But really, he's talking about, "Son of man, set your face toward Gog in the land of Magog. He is the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal." He's the ruler of these areas. Okay? Just...
Why is that
Rosh
there?
Because it's in the Hebrew text, and the New American Standard interprets everything word for word. Rosh is an adjective, though, not a noun here. It's always an adjective throughout the Hebrew Old Testament. It always means head. It's used for high priest. It's used for head. It's used for chief. He is the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, which are going to be territories. It's all, you've got a man named Gog, and he is of the land of Magog. So it's a man and his land. And he is the chief prince of the area of Meshech and Tubal. And prophesy against him. Notice it's a him. And say, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal." Really, again, "I'm against you, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal." Yeah, Kelly? Nope. No place called Rosh. Yeah. It's not totally wrong. It's the tradition of the New American Standard Bible, which we love because it's interpreting Greek and Hebrew word for word for word. And it says Rosh. But Rosh throughout the Hebrew Old Testament is always head, chief. Because they just assume, well, there's really no place today that's called Meshech and Tubal. Interpreters. It is hard to accept, but just know it's easy to accept when you know human beings do it, and that means you all need to go out and learn Hebrew, learn your Bibles, right? You think I'm kidding? No. All right. What? And Greek, of course. And no, it's just one of those things. And matter of fact, in most Bibles, it's going to have, mine's got a little one right there, and if I follow it over, 38:2, what does it say? Or chief prince of Meshech. So it even corrects itself, knowing that it could be that. All right, now, follow my overhead slides so that we can know who in the world Gog is. Who's Gog? First of all, the name appears in Ezekiel 38:39. It also appears in 1 Chronicles 5:4 as a son of Joel, not the prophet Joel, but of a descendant of Reuben, who was the firstborn of Jacob, we know. And in Revelation 20, verse 8, where it speaks of the land or the four corners of the earth, we looked at it in Revelation, called Gog and Magog. Correct? Different there, but that's how it's used here. It is used in the Septuagint for the King Agag. It's not King Agag in the Septuagint, it's King Gog. And of Og, king of Bashan. in Deuteronomy 3. It's used for, they call him Gog, not Og. Possibly it was a proper name, later used as a general title for an enemy of God's people. I put a question mark. I'm saying possibly. Do not think that what you're going to hear tonight is the interpretation of Ezekiel 38-39. It's my interpretation. It's not only mine. I didn't adopt it of my own volition. I've read much through the years, and I've adopted what I believe to be the best. And I give you what I believe to be the best. If you have a different one, that's okay. But do know. Well, you got to stay with me. We got like 45 more minutes. You just want to get out of here, Lois. I know. I'm getting there. I'm going to start giving Phyllis all the keys. No. Hang with me. I can't just answer it in one breath. I've got a whole slide for it here. The identity. I'm giving you five possibilities. Number one, a ruthless ruler from Lydia who lived in 716 to 678 B.C. called Gyges, also known as Gugu. Wikipedia it. You'll find it. Gugu. Not a very tough name now. Maybe it was back then. I looked him up, started reading a little bit about him. Weird. Problem is he existed at least 150 years before Ezekiel. So it's not like it fits the prophecies at all. Number two could be a figure from ancient history called Gagu in the land of Saki, a region of north Assyria. Possible. His name's not Gog, but Gagu. It's an official title, like that of Pharaoh. Could be that. Could be a general term for an enemy of God's people. All the enemies of God's people, you can just label them as Gog. Possible. Five, and this is what I think. Again, it's what I think. It's a cryptic word used for Babylon. Since it was not included, matter of fact, if you read Ezekiel and you read any of the Old Testament prophets, you see that the prophets take time out in their prophecies to list all the cities, all the countries under judgment. We looked at it when we went through Amos. You look at it, you go through Jeremiah. They list these cities. Ammon, Moab, Edom are always on there. The Philistines, Babylonians, Assyrians. Babylon's always on the list. Except in Ezekiel, which is interesting. Because Ezekiel, in his day, he is prophesying to the people of Israel, and they are in captivity under who? Who is the king of?
Babylon.
Thank you. He's the king of Babylon. It's possible that he's using it in a cryptic way, because in chapters 25 through 32-ish, 32, he is lambasting all the nations, but he leaves Babylon out. So there's a possibility that he's using Gog as an acronym for Babylon. Since it was not included in the judgment messages against the nations, Gog may be a cryptogram for Babylon, which would make this section Ezekiel's missing judgment against Babylon. And you know what? It fits this way very well. This fits the apocalyptic character of the book by giving it an immediate, limited fulfillment in the fall of Babylon in Ezekiel's day, and a long-range, complete fulfillment in the latter days. In other words, he's saying, here's what's going to happen to them now, Babylon, these people who have taken God's people captive, and here's what's going to happen to them ultimately in the future. Now, I've shown you how prophecy in the Bible has a near and an ultimate fulfillment throughout. Won't go over it again tonight. If you need questions, if you want to answer that, ask that. I'll be glad to answer it as class is out. And I think that's what he's doing. Babylon in Scripture always is synonymous with godless government in the beginning under Nimrod in Genesis 10, 8 to 10. Later under Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 1, 1 through 4, 37. Under Mystery Babylon, which we looked at in Revelation 17. And under Gog at the end of history. So, who is Gog? I think the best fit. Gog is speaking in his day under the Babylonian captivity as the Babylonian government, and later on as Mystery Babylon under the Antichrist. We've looked at that in Revelation for months now. That's what I think. That's how I'm going to give it to you. Also, the Gog, Gog may be from a Sumerian word which antedates Hebrew even for Gog, which means darkness. It's a suitable synonym for the ruler of end time Babylon, the ruler of this world, and Satan, who is the prince of darkness, who counterfeits himself as an angel of light, from 2 Corinthians 11. Now, folks, I want you to know, I'm getting all of this. This is put together most coherently in the Apologetic Study Bible. How many of you have an Apologetic Study Bible? You haven't bought that yet, huh? Because you're wondering, what kind of translation is H.C. Holman Christian Standard Version, right? It's a decent version. I'll go ahead and tell you that. And if you get your Apologetic Study Bible, I've put this one here, but it's really they've combined all the best interpretations and put it into that. I found that to be the best study Bible for getting a quick overview. So, if you don't hear anything I say tonight, go get your Apologetic Study Bible. You can read through and get all this. I've put together a lot of different ones here for you tonight. The identification of Gog is appropriate as a cryptic reference to Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, he's the king of Babylon at the time. He's the one that's taken Israel into captivity. His father, Nabopolassar, don't let all the names throw you off, he engineered the overthrow of Assyria in order to become king. He formed an alliance with the king of Media, a man named Cyaxares, who helped him secure support of the Scythians to overthrow Nineveh in 612. Now, here's why this is important, before you fall asleep on me. Maybe that last one. The alliance that Nabopolassar made between the king called Cyaxares and his government was to give Cyaxares' daughter, call her Amy, Amytis, give his daughter, Cyaxares' daughter, to his son Nebuchadnezzar, and they would form an alliance. Notice that last one. By this arrangement, Nebuchadnezzar became the prince of Meshach, Tubal, Gomer, and Togarmah. So in the immediate fulfillment in Ezekiel's day, Nebuchadnezzar is the chief prince of these nations, represented as Meshach, Tubal, Gomer, and Togarmah. He is the immediate fulfillment in Ezekiel's day, and in the end times, as we read through this, we'll see that those areas of the world, which are indeed Russia, will also come down and descend from their location in the far north and to invade Israel and completely fulfill everything that God has said will happen in the seven-year tribulation. All right, are you with me? You having a good time? Phyllis, I'm going to the next slide. What is Magog? All for you. It is derived from Japheth, one of the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth. His people went to the land of Magog, later called the Scythians or Scythians, possibly Asiatic peoples, Mongols and Huns, possibly barbarians, around the Caspian and Black Seas. I've got a map to show you a little bit where they are in just a second. Magog, to answer your question, is a territory. We know where Japheth went. We know where his peoples migrated, and they went into the land of Magog, which is in modern-day Russia, southern Russia. So where is it? Southern Russia. Meshach and Tubal, these two peoples were recognized in ancient Assyrian monuments. They are historical people groups. One called Mushki, which is where our church is. Mushki today. Also known as Mushku. And the other, Tubali, Tubal, both were in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, in the area of Magog in modern Turkey. Is Magog Russia? All right, we need to know this as we finish our interpretation, because if we have some idea of where Magog is, we know where the peoples are coming from who will invade Israel. Three reasons do indeed suggest Russia. Some of the countries named by Ezekiel were located in the former Soviet Union, without a doubt. Armies will come from the north. So from the north of where Ezekiel and is in Babylon and where Israel is in the Middle East, the north is always Russia. Ezekiel spoke, number three, Ezekiel spoke of a coalition of several nations who have traditionally hated Israel. He spoke of Persia, which we know as Iran, Sudan and northern Ethiopia, called Cush, in Ezekiel's words, Libya, whom he calls Put, and Turkey, which includes the areas of Meshach, Tubal, Gomer, and Beth Togarmah. All in the areas of the north that will come down to the south to invade Israel. All these nations will unite to attack Israel, possibly led by Russia. All right. Now, I know you can't read all of that, but really what this says, let me see if I have a pointer. I do. Up here, this is Togarmah. All right. The laser doesn't work. But up there in the north, you've got Gomer, the Hittites, Togarmah, Ashkenaz. You've got the area. All of these people groups are labeled up top in the north. Let me give you a more colorful one. Is that better? These are modern day pictures of Russia. You can see down, you can't see. Well, let me break this down because I think I can move it. Now, let me get the next one. All right. I'm going to come down just slightly. And I'm going to move over. All right. When we go into Romania, for instance, you see Bucharest over here. Right over here on the far, your far left. Bucharest, that's Romania. Move over to the right, you're into the Ukraine. And really, right there over, you see this little landmass here? Caucasus Mountains? That's really the route that all these areas that are listed here in Ezekiel would take to invade the south, would come from the north to invade the south. You've got Turkey and Armenia right here. Let's see, Turkey, Armenia. These are all the nations that Ezekiel has listed. They have new names, We know the etymology of the words. We know from their ancient names who they are, where they are. It's really no question about it as to where they come from, as to who they are, and according to Ezekiel, who they'll invade. So, anyway, I just wanted to give you a little picture there of some of those modern-day pictures of Russia. I'm going to leave that up there for you. Now, go back to your Bible. All right, we know Gog is a man. He is a man. It could either be a title. It could either be his name. I think it is indicative of Babylon. I think it speaks of Nebuchadnezzar in Ezekiel's day, and it speaks of the future mystery Babylon who will invade God's people and attempt to annihilate them. I think Magog is the land of a group of peoples from the north that all come together in one coalition to absolutely wipe Israel out. All right? Make sense? All right. Follow with me. Ezekiel 38, verse 4. God is telling Ezekiel what he will do to Gog. He says, I will turn you about and put hooks in your jaws, and I will bring you out and all of your army, horses and horsemen, all of them splendidly attired, a great company with buckler and shield, all of them wielding swords. Persia, Ethiopia, which is Cush, and Put, which is Libya, with them, all of them with a shield and helmet. Gomer and all its troops, Gomer is Armenia, Beth Togarmah, which is going to include the area of Turkey, modern-day Turkey, from the remote parts of the north, with all its troops, many peoples with you. Okay, God has identified the people. God is going to put hooks in this guy's jaws, and he knows he's coming down from the south. Now, if God knows something, incidentally, none of this has happened. There is no historical event in history that we can point to that says any of this has happened. Not even a man named Gog, per se. Now, if it hasn't happened in history, and it's in God's Word, when do you think it might happen? In the future. That's why we put it in eschatology, in the study of the end times. Matter of fact, back in 36 and 37, has God restored Israel? Has God caused them to believe? Has He put them safely in their land? Do the Israelites today live in safety in their land? Not even close. So if God has said He's going to do it, and God doesn't lie, would we think He's going to do it? I think that's obvious. So these battles, this man is non-historical. We believe him to be future. And here's what God's going to do. He says in verse 7, be prepared and prepare yourself, you and all your companies that are assembled about you, and be a guard for them. After many days, you will be summoned. In the latter years, you will come into the land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which have been a continual waste. But its people were brought out from the nations, and they are living securely, all of them. Think about that. God is saying, you, Gog, He's speaking in Ezekiel's day, of a future ruler that He knows by name. You will come in, and you will invade a people who have been restored to their land. That's what we read in 36 and 37. Who are living peacefully and have no walls. If you didn't have walls, that means you were defenseless. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Israel. We're looking at the context of 36, 37. God has regathered his people. And we know, matter of fact, you might put this outside your Bible there in the margin, the first horse. We saw the four horsemen of the apocalypse in Revelation 6. They have a false peace under the white horse. Under the red horse, they have a war. Peace is taken away. Under the black horse, they're living in famine. They're living in peace. Everything seems good. Peace treaty. Right here. The Israelites now don't think that they're in any kind of danger of anyone invading them. And then God calls this Gog from the north. You will invade peace-living people. Verse 9. You will go up. You will come like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land. You and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God. It will come about on that day that the thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil plan. And you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go out against those who are at rest, that live securely, all of them living without walls, excuse me, and having no bars or gates, to capture spoil and to seize plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places which are now inhabited, and against the people who are gathered from the nations, who have acquired cattle and goods, and who live at the center of the world. Now, there's nothing cryptic about this. All God has said is, you, Gog, will come from the north, you'll gather many peoples, you'll come down into a peace-loving people, or peace-living people, I should say, and you'll invade them. Now, it's most difficult eschatology for people who are not premillennial dispensationalists like myself. You see them try to figure out what this all means. If we'll just take it literally, we know it hasn't happened in the past, so it looks like it'll happen in the future. We believe throughout the Bible that God will keep His promises to Israel, will regather them to their land, they'll be living in peace, and then God will send an invader again. Why would he do that? Because he's got to bring them back to this, because there's 1 year left, or 1 7-year stretch left. We haven't looked at it yet in this class, but on the 70 weeks of Daniel that God promised in Daniel chapter 9, 24 to 27, he tells them 70 weeks are decreed for your people. 69 of those weeks, which equate to 483 years, 7 times 69, comes out to 483 years. The 7 years of Revelation are that missing week that God promised Daniel. God knows what's going to happen. He said what's going to happen. Why would he do that? Because the 70 years were all put together by God to chastise his people Israel for all of their sins. God doesn't forget. He forgets once we come to Christ. But has Israel come to Christ? Okay. There's more to be done in the prophetic plan of our Lord and God. Verse 13, Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all its villages will say to you, have you come to capture spoil? Have you assembled your company to seize plunder, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle goods, and to capture great spoil? Therefore prophesy, son of man, and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel are living securely, will you not know it? You will come from your place out of the remote parts of the north, and you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great assembly and a mighty army, and you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It shall come about in the last days that I will bring you against my land. Isn't that interesting? God, I will bring you against my land. Now, if that happened today, then God would be telling Ezekiel, in 2,500 years, I'm going to raise up a guy to do this. If God didn't want it to happen, he wouldn't raise the guy up to do it, would he? But God wants it to happen. God has decreed that it happen. We wonder why do bad things happen? God has decreed it all. Don't ever think that God just allows things to happen. Don't miss this, folks. Don't think that God is just a passive God allowing things to happen. God is the choreographer of all things. Everything. You say, well, did he make my husband leave me? Did he make that man kill this other person? Well, I'm not going to say that. I don't understand God's mind because I'm really having trouble just doing basic math in my own ledger in my checkbook. It's difficult for me to get into the mind of the Almighty. I just know that not a single thing happens outside of the sovereign decree of God. Gog is part of His sovereign decree to chastise His people. If He didn't want it to happen, He wouldn't let it happen. He wouldn't have decreed that it would happen. He says in verse 15 again, you might put red horse and black horse. From Revelation 6, you will come from the remotest parts of the north. Many horses, a cloud of people, and you will come against my people Israel. Verse 17, thus says the Lord, his land, promised land, his land to give. That's why it was his land to get rid of all the people that were in it in Joshua's day. People say, why would God kill all those people under Joshua and annihilate them? It's his land, and they've corrupted it. And it's God's prerogative to do whatever God wants to do with His land. Is the United States of America His land? Well, insofar that He created things, sure, right? But He's never claimed this as His land. Which brings up another point. How many of you can quote the Second Chronicles passages that says something along the lines of, if my people hear their prayer, and heal their land. In the United States, people read that all the time. People have whole sermon series on heal their land. Folks, there's no land here to heal. This is not God's land. That is a passage for Israel. Is there a principle there of humble repentance? Absolutely, for all nations and all peoples. But that specific promise is for God's people Israel and in His land. The United States is not His land. God did not uproot His land from Jerusalem and put it in Rome, and then later move it over to the United States of America. Are we clear on that? His land is in Israel. It's the beautiful land. It's the promised land. It's what God promised Abraham and his people, and that is what's under attack, and that's where God will do this. Verse 17, thus says the Lord God, are you the one, speaking of Gog, of whom I spoke in former days through my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied in those days for many years that I would bring you against them? Now, if you have a study Bible, you'll see some passages of where God had said this through the prophets. Joel, Amos, Zephaniah, just to name a few. Books I know that you read annually. And if you don't, you should. Verse 18, it will come about on that day when Gog comes against the land of Israel, declares the Lord God, that my fury will mount up in my anger, That's the 70th week. That's the book of Revelation. That's the mounting fury of God that we saw through the book of Revelation. In my zeal and in my blazing wrath. God, blazing wrath? I thought God was a nice God. I thought He was an old man with a pot belly and a Santa Claus look. I thought He was in love with us. Thank you, Todd. You ever hear that? Preachers say, God is in love with you. Funny way to treat people you're in love with. In my blazing wrath, folks, we have the wrong view of God. Because we've not picked up His Word and figured out God from the Bible. His blazing wrath, does He have a blazing wrath against us as Christians? Absolutely not. He took out His blazing wrath on His Son so that He wouldn't have to take it out on us who have received His Son as our Lord and Savior. That's what it means to be saved. Saved from God's wrath. Saved not from sin, but from God's wrath. In His blazing wrath, He says, I declare that on that day there will surely be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. Did we read about earthquakes in Revelation? At least five of them. At least five of them. The fish of the dead. And really what I'm getting at there is I'm telling you the events of Ezekiel 38-39 are happening at some point during the seven-year tribulation. Do I know when? I don't. No one does. I can speculate, but that's all I can do. Yeah, Leah? Who's they? Who are we talking about? The armies will kill many. Yes, many. Absolutely. Israelite Christians and non-Christians. Those who come to Christ after the church is raptured via the testimony of the 144,000 that God seals at the beginning. People coming to Christ will die horribly and painfully, and others will live. Well, because that happens in this time period, yes, yes, yes. Yes, absolutely. People, the Christians, believers in God, converted Israelites and converted Gentiles are dying in this, are part of. Yes, yes, absolutely. God has not promised during that time period that everyone lives and is in good shape. Matter of fact, it'll be a good thing to die if you're there. If you miss the rapture and you're in church the Sunday after the rapture, pray that you die quickly after you come to Christ. Pray that you come to Christ first. And you know, if you're praying to come to Christ, you're already in Christ, aren't you? Anybody actually who would be compelled to pray is already there. In my zeal and blazing wrath, verse 19, I declare that on that day there will surely be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all the creeping things that creep on the ground. And all the men who are on the face of the earth will shake at my presence. The mountains also will be thrown down. The steep pathways will collapse and every wall will fall to the ground. Did we read that in Revelation? Yes, the answer, folks, you can say it. I want you to know this is a counterpart of Revelation. I will call for a sword against him and all my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. Again, in Revelation. With pestilence and with blood I will enter into judgment with him and I will rain on him and all his troops and all the many peoples who are with him a torrential rain of hailstones, fire and brimstone. Again, Revelation 16 right up beside there with a question mark, thinking that that's probably what he's talking about. The worst part of that seven-year time period. God says, I will magnify myself. Well, that's an arrogant God again. But you know, as we talked about last week, God is the only one that can magnify himself. He's the only one that deserves to be magnified. We read in Daniel about the Antichrist. What does the Antichrist do for himself? He magnifies himself. At the midpoint of this, he brings worship to himself. But God will trump by magnifying himself. He's the only one deserving of it. I will magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. That is the point. What God is doing is making himself known. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince. Chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn you around, drive you on, and take you up from the remotest parts of the north, and bring you against the mountains of Israel. Saying it again, I will strike your bow from your left hand and dash your arrows from your right hand. So we know the Antichrist is going to be right-handed. Come on, that's just to lighten you up, folks. It's deep. Narrows it down, doesn't it? So, you know, next president come around and ask him, are you right hand or left hand? Verse 4, you will fall in the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you. I will give you as food to every kind of predatory bird and beast of the field. Where have we read that before? Specifically, what chapter? Thank you. Revelation, God, our Lord Jesus Christ comes back in Revelation 19, and there is a marriage supper of the Lamb with His church. And what's happening outside? The predatory birds are feeding on the kings of the earth who've rejected the Lord God Almighty, specifically the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is saying, I'll give you to the birds. Verse 5, you will fall in the open field. Daniel 11, 44-45, which we know is where the Antichrist will fall. For it is I who have spoken, declares the Lord God. I like it when God says it. This is where it will happen. I'm the one that said it. And I will send fire upon Magog and those who inhabit the coastlands in safety. And they will know that I'm the Lord. My holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel. And I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore. Is God letting it be profaned today? You know the model prayer? You've heard me say this before. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I say it in King James because that's probably the way most of us learned it, right? Hallowed be thy name. And I've told you before, hear me again. The opening passage of the model prayer is not, Lord, your name is awesome. That's typically how it's translated. Lord, your name is so great. In the Greek text, of the way it's written, it means, Lord, let your name be held high. It's a command. It's a Greek imperative. Matter of fact, every line in the model prayer is a Greek imperative. It's a prayer. Jesus is saying, here's the model of how to pray. Tell God what to do. And the first one is, Lord, let your name be held high. If you wanted to translate it the opposite way, you would say, Lord, stop letting your name be blasphemed. That is the first prayer of the model prayer. Lord, not that you're holy. You can say that. You can say anything you want in prayer. But in the model prayer, it's, Lord, let your name be held high. I love that. Where was I? Where did I finish there? Thank you. My holy name I will make known in this to the people of Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore. Notice also in the model prayer, he says, as part of the model prayer, pray thy kingdom come. Lord, send your kingdom. Also an imperative. Lord, send your kingdom. Lord, stop letting your name be profaned. Lord, send your kingdom. God said he was going to. We should pray that, right? Best prayers to pray are the ones God said are going to happen. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. When are the nations going to know? Right here in the millennium. When all the world is ruled over by the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, it is coming and it shall be done, declares the Lord God. That is the day which I have spoken. Then those who inhabit the cities of Israel will go about and make fires and weapons and burn them, both shields and bucklers, bows and arrows, war clubs and spears, and for 7 years they will make fires of them. Wow. 7 years, at whatever point this battle takes place, all the weapons of warfare, when it's over, will be burned, and it will take 7 years. Problem is, where do we fit the 7 years? If it happens here at the midpoint, how are they going to burn when there's only 3.5 years left? If it's going to take 7 years to burn everything. And you're going to see that a lot of these things are clubs and pieces of wood. Hey, wait a minute, that's not what our modern warfare is. It's possible that our modern warfare has fallen by the wayside through all of the cataclysmic judgments that have occurred. Maybe we've been reduced to bows and arrows again. It's possible. Technology requires internet connections at times. It requires remote control airplanes, does it not? Requires buttons that you push and things come up out of the ground. What if there's been, as Revelation tells us, earthquakes all under the ocean floor? What if those nuclear warheads have fallen beneath the earth and there is nothing like that? Somebody's got to pull out a stick and start beating somebody to death, right? That's the old battle line things. It's just a theory. I don't know. But all these things are going to take 7 years to burn. I don't know. It's the biggest problem I have with it is that when do they start burning? It's possible that if the Battle of Gog and Magog begins at the beginning. Remember, there's peace in Israel in the beginning. They've got their temple, they're living. Maybe it comes down here. At some point, I personally think the battle doesn't end until here. I don't think it ends until the end. I think it merges with the Battle of Armageddon. And I think at the end, it's gone. And the only way to fit the 7 years of burning these things in are to see them move into the millennium as they're being destroyed. And the weapons of warfare are being destroyed during the millennium in the early parts. Michael. Well, I don't know exactly. Scholars are totally remiss to try to figure out which battle this is. But it looks like the Battle of Armageddon, and it occurs right here at the end. Jesus appears in the sky. He comes back and he fights that battle with his holy ones. It's at the second coming. It's right here. It's not a long battle. He starts in the southern part of Israel, which is Edom, Bozrah. And he makes his way, skipping along with it through his people. I think he's battling. And then he descends to the Mount of Olives. According to his...
So when they're coming down, the horde of them are coming down, that's not gone yet.
It could be the beginning of the battle, yes. It very well could be, and I personally think it is. It's the beginning of that great battle. Because this is not just a small battle compared to it. It's all part of the same thing.
But it,
no, not the 1967 Six-Day War. Not that. Any other questions up to this? I know. It's a piece of cake. Simple. It's all straightforward. All right. Point I was making in verse 9 is I think the weapons of warfare are being burned into the early part of the millennium. And there will be no more warfare. Verse 10. They will not take wood from the field or gather firewood from the forest. They will make fires from the weapons. You know, a good tank makes a good, for a good fire. You know, a good bonfire tank. Burn that armor. Again, I'm not sure those weapons are even going to be available to the world in that final world war. And they will make the spoil of those who despoiled them and seize the plunder of those who plundered them, declares the Lord God. On that day I will give Gog a burial ground there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by the east of the sea. East of the sea, Mediterranean Sea, is right there in the land of Israel. And it will block off those who would pass by. So they will bury Gog there with all his horde, and they will call it the Valley of Hamon Gog, which means multitude, the valley of a multitude. Lots of people are dead there and buried there, or will be. For 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. The land, again, God is cleansing his land. Even all the people of the land will bury them, and it will be to their renown on that day that I glorify myself, declares the Lord God. They will set apart men who will constantly pass through the land, burying those who are passing through, even those left on the surface of the ground, in order to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they will make a search. As those who pass through the land pass through, and anyone sees a man's bone, then he will set up a marker by it. Until the barriers, yes, have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog. Again, until they've buried it in this multitude, this large graveyard. Up, you're walking along one day, there's a bone. You can't have visible bones in God's purified land. We must bury it. Put a marker there. Somebody will get to it and bury it. As for you, son of man, verse 17, thus says the Lord God, speak to every kind of bird. Interesting. Go out and speak to the birds. What are people going to think of Ezekiel? The guy's a quack. He's out there talking to birds. He talks to mountains. He lays on his side for 390 days. And then he turns over and lays on the other side for another 40 days. Because God told him to. His wife dies. And God tells him, do not mourn. He says, cut your hair and chop it in three sections. Throw some of it to the wind, a third of it to the wind. That means the people of Israel are going to be scattered. Throw another third of it, bury it. That means they're going to die by the sword. Another third of them. And the other third, I don't even remember what he's going to do. But he had some weird prophecies. And you'll read, if you ever read an introduction to Ezekiel, you'll read people say things like Ezekiel was crazy. He was depressed. All he was doing was what God told him to do. And if you're going to do what God told you to do, you're going to look a little bit weird in this world, right? That's why I dress so debonair, so I look like you all. I mean, just reading this makes us weird, does it not? We're reading about Gog and Magog. You're going to go to work tomorrow. So what did you do last night? Did you watch the Astros game? We talked about Gog and Magog. The conversation's over. No one's talking to you anymore.
Yeah.
And how many people do you know actually go to church on a Tuesday or Wednesday night? You might know a few. Not that many do. And if you say you go to church, unless the person you're talking to is a Christian, the conversation is essentially over. Is it not? Played golf yesterday with my buddy Brian. The gentleman we played with was a Jewish man. And apparently, Brian, you didn't give him a heads up as to who I was, did you? You didn't? Okay. Because he said, well, what do you do for a living? I'm a preacher. The eyes kind of get all out wide. He said, I guess I can't curse today. You know? And he kept his distance from me. And he wasn't rude, certainly wasn't rude. And I kept going up to him. I mean, half the reason, maybe the whole reason Brian had me there was to minister to this guy. Certainly wasn't because of my golf game, was it? Go over and start talking to him, and we had some fun. I was frank. Were you surprised he hung around for the meal afterwards? But you know, he heard prayer in Jesus' name. He did not hear men cursing. He didn't hear us talking about sex. He didn't see us cheating on scorecards. He saw, in my opinion, he saw four guys playing, or at least the other three of us, believers in our Lord. I would imagine that was an odd day for him. Not a normal thing for this man to hang around with Christian people. Because he had to say, "Whoa, I better watch my mouth today." Apparently, normally, the mouth is a little bit more coarse, right? We're weird. We're weird. You're weird. I'm weird. Just being a believer in our Lord makes us a bit odd. All right, I have no idea why I got off on that, but I'm sure there was a reason for it. Verse 17. Ezekiel being weird. Thank you. He says weird things. He's weird, we're weird. All right, verse 17. I'm sorry. If you're visiting tonight, I'm sorry. I'm usually like this. Verse 17. "As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every kind of bird, every beast of the field, assemble and come, gather from every side to my sacrifice, which I am going to sacrifice for you as a great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood." Remember, he's talking to birds, carrion birds, so that this is what they're eating. Again, Revelation 19. That's your cross-reference. Verse 18. "You will eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, as though they were rams, lambs, goats, bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan." Again, this is not talking about people, but birds. Verse 21. "And I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment which I have executed, and my hand which I have laid on them." This is Christ reigning on the earth, millennial time period. It's all bleeding into this time period. Verse 22, "The house of Israel will know that I'm the Lord their God from that day onward," because they don't know it now. "The nations will know that the house of Israel went into exile for their iniquity, because they acted treacherously against me, and I hid my face from them, so I gave them into the hand of their adversaries, and all of them fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I dealt with them and I hid my face." But the story doesn't stop there. God does chastise these people, but look at what he does in verse 25. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob." Remember, Jacob's other name is Israel. God changed Jacob's name to Israel. "And I will have mercy on the whole house of Israel. And I will be jealous for my holy name." Right out to the corner there, Romans 11. Paul's entire point in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is, what is God going to do with Israel? When you get to Romans 9, Paul begins to ask himself questions that he anticipates people are asking. What about the nation of Israel? If the Gentiles have inherited the promises, if they have received the Christ that the Israelites rejected, what about Israel? And Paul says, God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew, whom he chose. And he speaks, when he gets to Romans 11, about how he will gather them back together, and he says, and all Israel will be saved. He's saying essentially the same thing that Ezekiel has said. And I will be jealous for my holy name. See, he's got to restore Israel, or God's name is mud. Think about that. If God made a promise to Abraham and he said, your offspring I will bless forever. Whoever curses you, I'll curse. Whoever blesses you, I'll bless. And he leads Abraham into the land of Israel. He brought him into the land of Israel. He said, look north, east, south, and west. He said, as far as you can see, it's all yours and your descendants forever. You can't break this covenant. In Genesis 15, you see Abraham falls through asleep. God says, separate these animals, take these animals and literally slice them in half. You put half the cow over here, the other half over there. Half the bull over here, other half over there. Split the birds. And what people would make an ancient covenant back then, if you had the birds here, or the split animals here, and Mike and I made an agreement, we wouldn't just shake hands. We would have dead halves of these animals, and I would walk through the middle of them. And then he would walk through the middle of them. And we would be saying, all right, I promise to keep my end of the bargain. Mike would say he promises to keep his end of the bargain. And if I don't, may I become like these sliced in two animals. Except in Genesis 15, when God sealed the covenant, Abraham didn't walk through, did he? God put him into a deep sleep, and God passed through alone. It's a unilateral covenant. It's God saying, it doesn't depend on you, Abraham. It depends on my promise. I said I'll do it, I'll do it. Therefore, if God has that promise of Abraham and his people, how can he ditch the Jews and say they broke it when it's a unilateral covenant? God would be a liar. Does God lie? This is what God has to do. He has to bring the nation back. He has to force them back. It's called irresistible grace. Because you and I would resist God's grace over and over and over in favor of our own depraved sin nature until God foists himself upon us, brings us to Christ, makes his grace irresistible, makes us who he wants us to be, and restores us to the land. I say us, restoring Israel to the land. He did it for me too, though. And he did it for you. If you think that you held your hand up at an altar call in your church one day and you said, I've decided to follow Jesus, you might have at that moment. But you only did because God awakened your dead soul and gave you the ability to do it. You didn't do it by your own free will, because your free will only chooses evil until you come to Christ. And now you are admonished. Do what God has called us to do. We have the Holy Spirit residing in us, and we act in accordance with it if we know Christ, which is really brings up the question of those who do not act according to the Holy Spirit, but make a claim to being Christian. What do you do about them? Well, we're not their final judge. So you can't just say, well, you're not Christians. You don't fit my bill of holiness. But you know, you got to treat these folks a little different. You got to give them Jesus a little better. You got to love them a little more. And you got to be tough love on them too. Got to tell them where they're sinning. A guy in our church, he told me yesterday, he asked my advice. He said my partner, he said he gets drunk all the time. He's drunk regularly. And he's a Christian. Calls himself one. He said, so I always talk to him about it. He said, and recently I brought it up again. And the guy said, look, I want you to back off. I'm tired of you speaking to me like this. I'm not doing anything wrong. I'm not bothering you. Let me do what I do. It's a business partner of his. And he said, what do I do? I said, well, I wouldn't chalk him up as being a believer. But when you chalk somebody up in your mind as not being a believer, how do you change your behavior? You're not all of a sudden going, man, not talking to them anymore. They're not believers. We don't do that, do we? I hope you don't. Well, now you're no longer dealing with someone as a Christian, but as an unbelieving person whom you're trying to witness to. And I told him, I said, look, he knows where you stand. He knows exactly why you're saying what you say. And he's asked you to hush. And of course, he pulls the Bible also says you shouldn't judge, which is interesting on many areas because, yeah, the Bible said, but if you think that guy's judging you, then you obviously think your behavior is worthy of being judged. Otherwise, you just think they're making conversation. You're judging me. That means you know you're wrong. And if we are Christians and we point that out in other people, are we judging them? Of course not. I'm not judging anybody. Is it wrong to drink oneself to death? Is it wrong to have two girlfriends sleeping around when you have a wife? Is that wrong? To point that out, is that judging? Let's put it another way. I'm horrified at the teacher, my children. My daughter came home the other day. She had put the whole basic math test. She, on the 2 plus 2, she put 5. Do you know that the teacher had the gall to write with an X and say, wrong? She judged my daughter. Who is she to do that? The question is 2 plus 2 equals 5, is that wrong? And call a spade a spade. If it's wrong, it's not our judgment, is what God has said. And if we're going to have enough love to tell somebody that, then we need to have enough love to follow up, pull back, and treat them as we ought to treat them. Be careful with this. Be careful with this. God's name is holy. He's called us to be holy. And in this church, if you want to be a member here, and you're going to decide to get you an extra girlfriend alongside your wife, men, I promise you, you're going to be judged harshly. Possibly with a 2x4 upside your head. What are you doing? This is evil and wrong. And it's not. And I would only tell you this to save you from the wrath of God. Better to be judged by the elders of this church than by God, right? All we're going to do is pray for you and bring you back. People are not afraid enough of sin, are they, today? Verse 26, they will forget their disgrace and all their treachery which they perpetrated against me when they live securely on their own land with no one to make them afraid. When I bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the lands of their enemies, then I shall be sanctified through them, which means made holy, through them in the sight of many nations. Let me ask you this quickly. Is God made holy through you? Don't want to answer that one, do we? He's supposed to be. You like that name, Christian? It means little Christ. Is that what you are? You little Christ walking around? Then they will know that I'm the Lord, their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations and then gathered them again to their own land, and I will leave none of them there any longer. I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I will have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord. He will pour out His Spirit. The promise of God, what He will do for Israel, is what He has done for the Gentiles who believe in Jesus. Pouring out His Spirit. The seal of the guarantee of future redemption, the Holy Spirit. I'm sorry? Yes. In Romans 11? Yes. Romans 11, 25, 26, 27, 28, through 30. Read it. See God's promises. I'm only reading you one section of Scripture that fits all the rest of Scripture. Now again, all we've seen in some, we've seen a man titled Gog. I believe it is the Babylonian Empire in Ezekiel's day, and it is the end times mystery Babylon under the Antichrist. And the land of Magog is a conglomeration of many lands, many nations that will come against God's people. But God will restore His people. They will not be annihilated as the world wants them to be. God will restore them. He will put them in their land. And once they're in their land, God judges the millennium, those who survive the tribulation, and all those in Christ living in eternity in the New Jerusalem, which sits in the heavens, which will descend upon the earth in Revelation 21, 22. And we will live in eternity with the Lord God Almighty, with everything that we read about in those two chapters, of the most beautiful chapters in all of Scripture, and everything we look forward to. All done. I love it. In a neat little book with nice binding, here's how it began. It began with sin. It will end with God making happen what God wants to happen. If you don't serve Him, who are you going to serve? All right. Any questions? Comments? Smart aleck or otherwise? Yeah, Bill.